How Do We Know? An Introduction to Epistemology, 2nd Edition. James K. Dew, Jr. and Mark W. Forman, IVP 2020, 163 pages. A Brief Book Review from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. About the authors, James K. Dew, Jr., Ph.D., Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Ph.D., University of Birmingham, is President and Professor of Christian Philosophy at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Mark W. Forman, Ph.D., University of Virginia, is Professor of Philosophy and Religion at Liberty University. Introduction. This book is an accessible introduction to epistemology written from a Christian perspective. It surveys all the major options in contemporary epistemological debates, as well as guides the reader through historical examples in Western thought. It is accurate in its representation of philosophical schools of thought and is helpfully succinct without sacrificing accuracy. Given the subject matter, this is a difficult balance to maintain. The attentive reader can come away with an excellent foundational grasp on epistemological issues. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. What is Epistemology? Chapter 2. What is knowledge? Chapter 3. Where does knowledge come from? Chapter 4. What is truth, and how do we find it? Chapter 5. What are inferences, and how do they work? Chapter 6. What do we perceive? Chapter 7. Do we need justification? Chapter 8. Can we be objective in our view of the world? Chapter 9. What is virtue epistemology? Chapter 10. Do we have revelation? Chapter 11. How certain can we be? Summary. Chapter 1. What is epistemology? People tend to take knowledge for granted. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that deals with questions of knowledge. How do we know what we know? What is the nature of knowledge, and what are the sources of knowledge? What are the methods and procedures for arriving at knowledge? And what differentiates knowledge from mere belief or opinion? These, and many more, are the kinds of questions asked by epistemologists. Even from the youngest ages, children ask questions to try to understand the world and gain knowledge about it. Francis Bacon's introduction of the inductive method for discovering scientific truth changed not only our understanding of the world, but it changed the world itself. School and careers all require growth in knowledge. To understand life and the world requires increasing in knowledge. For many students studying philosophy, epistemology seems to be the hardest topic of all. Christianity has a unique perspective on epistemology that should be understood and shared. Chapter 2. What is knowledge? At first, asking a question like, "What does it mean to say that you know something?" seems ridiculous. We have knowledge about all kinds of things, yet we might not be able to define what we mean when we say we know something. We are also often mistaken about things we think. We use the word know in a variety of different ways. For example, we may know someone by acquaintance, or we may know how to play an instrument, which is knowledge as competency. We also say we know statements that are truth claims. Philosophers have often looked at knowledge as justification, truth, and belief. For Plato, knowledge is a belief about something which is true, and there are reasons or justifications that are given for holding it. For the history of Western thought, the idea of knowledge as justified true belief has been prominent. What differentiates knowledge from opinion is the ability to give proper justification for the belief. Since beliefs can be wrong, this step of justification is important for knowledge. Different sources of knowledge require different types of justification. It is not enough, however, to believe something and be able to provide some reasons for why you hold to your belief. For genuine knowledge, the belief must actually be true. Many philosophers believe that someone holding to false beliefs can be justified, but these beliefs cannot count as knowledge. Recently, a philosopher named Edmund Gettier challenged the adequacy of knowledge as justified true belief. He presented thought experiments to demonstrate that justified true belief was not sufficient for guaranteeing knowledge. Even when we have justification, our justification may be faulty, or it may come from invalid inferences. Some philosophers have responded to these concerns by adding the criterion that the justification is not defeated by other considerations. Others have argued that knowledge comes from reliable belief-forming processes. There are ongoing debates about the best ways to respond to the Gettier-type problems. Chapter 3. Where does knowledge come from? Organizational schemes vary, but what follows represents the five most common approaches to knowledge taken by philosophers. The first approach is called rationalism, and it sees reason as either the exclusive, or at least the best, source of knowledge. Rationalists believe that knowledge can be had apart from the external world. It is a priori. Ideas themselves are analyzed. Plato posited a metaphysical world of forms which transcended the changing finite world of earth and believed that knowledge came through reflection on the forms. Belief belonged to the physical world, but knowledge to the world of forms. Descartes was a rationalist who is often considered the father of modern thought. He practiced absolute doubt until he could find something of which he could be absolutely sure. Both Plato and Descartes were suspicious of the senses. The second approach is called empiricism. This approach emphasizes how our perceptions of the world affect what and how we know. Some believe that knowledge only comes through the senses, while others claim that only most of our knowledge does. They do not reject reason, but use reason in conjunction with data drawn from sense perception. Modern science is based on empiricism. Induction gathers data through experimentation and observation, and then tries to draw proper conclusions. John Locke believed that our senses presented us with basic or simple ideas which our rational minds combined into more complex ones. David Hume pushed empiricism to the point of skepticism. If knowledge is based on our senses, how can we know that our senses are reliable? A third source of knowledge is personal testimony. We tend to accept most testimony at face value, but we can also be suspicious of some of the things people tell us. The more sources testify to something, and the more it fits with the plausibility structure, the stronger it is. Revelation is a fourth source of knowledge. This will be considered later. For many religious people, faith is the fifth source. However, faith isn't a source of knowledge because it doesn't give us new information or knowledge. It is a response to what we know through revelation. Chapter 4. What is truth, and how do we find it? The most important beliefs we have assume that there is truth. Today, however, some deny that there is a such thing as truth, or if there is, we can't find it. Postmoderns claim that every claim to truth is merely subjective. This conclusion reduces to absurdity. We do have limitations, but that does not mean we cannot make true statements. Claiming that there is no such thing as truth is self-contradictory. It defies metaphysical reality and science, and it strikes against our deepest intuitions. Coherentism is a theory which says that a proposition is true if it coheres with other propositions in the belief structure of an individual. Although coherence is important, the main problem with this view is that a group of beliefs can be coherent but false. Incoherent beliefs cannot be true, but coherence is not a sufficient condition for truth. Pragmatism is the view that truth is what helps someone cope with their life or get things done. When something works, it is made true. Truth is what works. This definition seems to muddy the concept of truth, however. It seems fairly clear that someone can have a false belief that helps them. People could hold to an identical belief, and on that basis of its utility, it could be true for one and false for another. Correspondence is the view that truth is that which corresponds to reality. This view has a long and distinguished pedigree. Those who have never studied philosophy seem to intuitively hold this view. Chapter 5. What are inferences and how do they work? We make inferences all the time, and they play a key role for us when it comes to knowledge. Inferences are conclusions drawn from facts or experiences, and usually go beyond them. People take something, draw an inference from it, and make a claim. We often make claims about someone's motives and dispositions on the basis of inference from behavior, and often these claims reach beyond the available facts, which can be interpreted in more than one way. Deductive inferences start with universal statements and then draw conclusions about particulars. These arguments do not yield new information, but expose necessary relationships. A deductive inference may yield a false conclusion, but the external form of the argument may still be logically valid. Inductive inferences start with particular points of data and extrapolate to general conclusions. Such reasoning does add knowledge beyond what we actually observe, but the conclusions it reaches are provisional rather than certain. Even if we observe billions of dogs barking, we cannot know for certain that all dogs bark, although it would be pedantic to deny that they do. Abductive inferences are inferences to the best explanation. Abduction is like induction, but whereas the latter requires large sample sizes, abduction can reach for the best explanation of a single phenomenon. For example, there are not numerous Big Bangs for cosmologists to study, so our understanding of the origins of the universe are abductive. People make inferences all of the time in regards to facts, relationships, theology, etc. We can make mistakes in drawing inferences, but we cannot help but draw them. Chapter 6. What do we perceive? Determining the kinds of perceptions we have is easier than determining what perceptions themselves actually are. Perceptions are the means by which we understand the world around us. On the broadest level, we have mental perceptions and physical perceptions. Mental perceptions come through our awareness of things in thinking and reflection. Physical perceptions come through our senses. The common sense view of physical perception is that there is an immediate connection between the perceiver and the thing perceived. There is more to it than this, though. For sight, there are light waves between the two. For sound, air moves the sound waves, and sound travels slower than light. Touching someone's hand is a direct perception. Direct realism is the view that the perceiver has direct access to the perceived objects. The objects are held to exist outside of the mind, whether they are perceived or not. External objects are held to cause our perceptions. There is much to commend this view, but it is not always this straightforward, and reality is not always exactly as our senses perceive it to be. Indirect realism is the theory that we perceive the way our mind forms an idea from our senses, rather than perceive the object itself. This theory is sometimes called representationalism, because the brain represents the data drawn from our senses, turning the perception into a mental event from a physical one. We don't experience things themselves, but are mental representations of them. John Locke argued that there are primary qualities in objects, but our brains also add secondary qualities to them in our representations. This view has some strengths, but it seems to run against our common understanding of the world, and also it can lead to skepticism. Anti-realism, or phenomenalism, is associated with Kant, and this is the position that what our minds perceive may not be connected with the world as it really is. In this view, there are internal mental processes that work on our sense data, and the external world is largely lost because we can't know anything outside of our own minds. Indirect realism assumes a real correspondence between the mind and the external world, but phenomenalism does not assume such a correspondence between our ideas and external objects. Once again, our institutions and science seem to be against this perspective. Due to the problems with these latter two views, many philosophers have returned to some kind of direct realism. It really does seem like external objects are responsible for our perceptions, even though we know our perceptions may not be completely accurate. Critical realism lays aside a naive realism and engages in a critical assessment of our perceptual beliefs, but it holds that we see the real world. Chapter 7. Do we need justification? We may have some justification for holding a particular belief, and yet that belief may be false. We may also have no justification for holding a belief, and yet it may be true. Today there are debates about whether or not people need to know the reasons and evidence that stand behind their beliefs in order to have knowledge. Internalism is the position that there must be some kind of rational justification for us to have knowledge. We have an epistemic responsibility to have good reasons for our beliefs. Through internal introspection, people can be aware of the reasons and justification for their beliefs. Justification requires internal access to supporting beliefs. There may be really good evidence for a particular belief, but if the person doesn't know what it is, they are not justified in holding it. Internalism is the most common approach in the history of Western thought. Externalism denies that the criteria in internalism are necessary for justified belief. Internalism's standards are held to be too high. As long as there are good reasons for holding a particular view, externalists deny that someone must know them internally. For example, someone might believe in God but not know arguments for his existence. Internalists argue that externalism allows people to flout their epistemic duties. Classical foundationalism posits two kinds of beliefs, basic and non-basic. A basic belief is one that is held apart from argument or empirical evidence. Foundational beliefs are the basis on which non-basic beliefs are justified, because basic beliefs are self-justifying. Coherentism is the structure that says a belief is justified if it is consistent with other beliefs in the noetic structure. That is not the same as coherentism as a theory of truth. In this model, someone is justified in holding a belief if it is coherent with everything else they believe is true. This view is circular, and it also allows for contradictory systems to both be justified. The causal theory states that someone is justified in holding their belief if an object or event is what caused that belief to be formed. The biggest issue for causal theories is how we can know that these beliefs were really formed the way we think they were. Reliabilism is the position that someone is justified if their beliefs have been formed in a reliable fashion, even apart from reason and evidence. Reformed epistemology has become very popular in some religious circles. It is externalist in its view, arguing that someone can be justified in believing in God apart from reason and evidence. Reformed epistemologists replace classic foundationalism with modest foundationalism, which allows for more types of beliefs to be considered basic. Classic foundationalism is seen to be too stringent, as well as failing its own tests for rational acceptance. Plantinga argues that a believer can have justified belief in God on the basis of the sensus divinitatis, rather than logical argument. Warrant is what makes something knowledge rather than mere true belief, and warrant comes when beliefs are produced by cognitive faculties that are functioning properly, in the right environment, and according to a design plan that is successfully aimed at generating true belief. Chapter 8. Can we be objective in our view of the world? Can we see the world the way it really is, or only through our beliefs and values? Do we ever report objective facts, or only things as we interpret them? We have our own perspectives, but do epistemological biases always distort the world around us? Those who endorse objectivity believe that we can understand the world as it is, but those who hold to subjectivity say that we can't. In Western history, philosophers were aware that individuals had biases, but they still believed we could understand the world in an objective way. Principles of mathematics, certain foundational beliefs, and scientific knowledge were accepted as objective, provided proper methodologies were utilized that eliminated biases. Kant upheld objectivity in some ways and undermined it in others. He aimed to establish a universal rationality in thinking and categorical imperatives in ethics. Later thinkers believed that his noumenological and phenomenological realms led to subjectivity. Anthropologists and sociologists showed that different cultures see the world differently. Even science itself came to be seen by some to be subjective, for the sake of example, the influential work of Thomas Kuhn. There is no God's eye view for us, and we need to be humble. Nevertheless, there are some things that are objectively true. If something exists, it must exist. Radical subjectivity does not make sense when we consider how we live in the world. Postmodernists are right that we are all subjective, but they are wrong to conclude that we are so hopelessly subjective that we cannot know anything successfully. Chapter 9. What is virtue epistemology? An important development in recent epistemological discussions has involved the role of epistemic virtues in knowledge. Virtues promote excellence, and vices are deficiencies and excesses. Intellectual virtues are traits which make someone better suited for knowing truth. They can include reasoning, science, prudence, and wisdom. There is a relationship between intellectual virtues and moral virtues. Both take practice and can develop over time. Different epistemologists present different lists of virtues, but some of those that are most common are studiousness, humility, honesty, autonomy, courage, firmness, generosity, and prudence. Page 110. People characterized by these virtues will study hard and learn. They will seek truth without arrogance, recognizing how much they have to learn. They will accept conclusions rather than cling to their biases, being honest with where the evidence leads them, and avoiding deception. In the face of peer pressure or collective thinking, they will be brave enough to stand for their convictions if well evidenced. They will be very careful with the data, their methods, and their findings. Intellectual virtues help people discover the truth and avoid numerous epistemological errors. The goal is cultivating intellectual virtue rather than absolute certainty. Given the Gettier challenge to knowledge as justified true belief, virtue epistemology has found a renewed welcome. Chapter 10. Do we have revelation? Most traditional works on epistemology do not discuss revelation. Christianity claims that we can have knowledge of God because of his revelation. Natural revelation is the knowledge of God that we have through the creation, and special revelation comes in two sources, Jesus and the Bible. Natural revelation is what God has revealed, while natural theology is a human attempt to talk about God in the light of nature. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 tell us that there are some basic things about God we can know through creation. Cosmological and teleological arguments are part of natural theology. Darwin's theory shook the confidence that many had in teleological arguments. Before Darwin, David Hume had presented arguments against the natural theology arguments that attempted to move from this world to the existence of God, since they tend to go far beyond the evidence. Kant leveled what is considered by many to be a devastating criticism of natural theology, arguing that all knowledge must have an experiential basis, and we do not have a clear sense data and experience of God. There was some truth in the critiques of Hume, and many thinkers who use natural theology today are more careful with their claims and conclusions. Arguments have also been formulated with more precision. Kant may be right that we cannot have direct experience of God through the physical world, but that does not mean we cannot gain knowledge of him indirectly through the world. Teleological arguments have been revived, particularly ones that look at the fine-tuning of the universe as the home for human life. No matter what role is assigned to natural theology, the majority of what Christians believe about God comes from the Bible. The nature of the Bible should not be considered apart from the nature of Christ. If Christ was the Son of God incarnate, then we have special revelation, and his teaching should be accepted. Scripture has also been seen traditionally as the special word of God. It comes from him and is fully authoritative and reliable. We can argue from the general reliability of scriptural accounts to the details of the life and teaching of Jesus. He accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected. The claim that Jesus was raised from the dead can be defended at great length, and any alternative theories for what happened to him are far less persuasive. We do not have absolute proof that the Bible is God's Word, but we can be epistemically justified in believing that it is. Chapter 11. How certain can we be? Many students of epistemology want to know how much certainty we can have about what we know. There are many things that we can't doubt, like our own existence. There are a variety of forms of skepticism, some of which are healthy and helpful. Others are radical and destructive. Methodological skepticism is the view that we can know about the world through science. Metaphysical skepticism is the view that we can know about the natural world through science, but metaphysical knowledge is impossible. Frironian skepticism is the most radical. It denies knowledge of both the physical and metaphysical worlds. Those who most heavily influence skeptical thinking in history are Philo of Elis, Sextus Empiricus, René Descartes, David Hume, and Immanuel Kant. Much skepticism is rooted in the limits of our perceptual abilities. We often think we can perceive one thing and then find out on closer investigation that we were mistaken. Cultures have had widely accepted beliefs that have been shown to be false. Reason does not always lead us to the right answer, and it can be uncertain how our reason applies to the metaphysical realm. Even though radical skepticism is self-defeating and untenable, there are some points in skepticism which may be helpful in regular life. Many people hold false beliefs with far too much confidence. Our knowledge of the world and our ability to live in it strikes against skepticism. It is also possible to chart a middle course between absolute skepticism and absolute certainty about everything. Claiming absolute certainty can be just as problematic for a variety of reasons as can claiming total skepticism. Most of the most important beliefs we hold are held with some degree of uncertainty. Probability can enter into certainty, and we can be sufficiently certain without being absolutely certain. The way that we discover particular things affects how much certainty we can have about them. 2021 Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.